This is Gospel and Life. Today, Tim Keller is exploring the distinctiveness of the Christian lifestyle. After you've listened, we'd appreciate it if you take a moment to rate and review the podcast. Your response helps others discover and experience the life-giving truth and grace of the gospel, because the gospel changes everything. Now, here's Dr. Keller.
Ephesians 4, let's just read verses 25 to 32. Ephesians 4. You remember we left off on verse 24 where it talked about putting on the new self. So let's start at verse 25. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. Do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only that which is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ, God forgave you. This is God's word. Man. you look at this passage, and you see an amazing number of subjects. Do you see what's coming up? Verse 25, don't lie, tell the truth. What a fascinating and important principle. How unexpected. Tell the truth. This is the whole issue of what is honesty, the whole issue of what is integrity, keeping promises, what is lying. Verse 26 then moves into the subject of anger and the subject of reconciliation. If you are angry, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Do something about it. The whole subject of anger is in verse 26, righteous and sinful anger. What are the differences? Obviously, God is angry constantly, and he's without sin, so anger per se can't be wrong. But how then should it operate in our life? What is it? He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work and do something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Suddenly, the whole issue of labor. What is labor? What is work? Work is the way in which you make yourself useful to the human race. It's the Christian understanding of labor. It's one of the ways in which Christians do decide what kind of labor is Christian and what kind is not. Oh, it's easy to say I probably shouldn't operate the projector at the X-rated movie theater. That's not a Christian job. But, that's an easy one. The real question is, are you making yourself useful? And then you have the issue of theft, what that is. And then you have the issue of giving to the poor. Verse 29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. Suddenly we're into the area of communication. The use of the tongue and relationships. It says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but never say anything except that which builds others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And then verse 31, get rid of all bitterness and rage and anger. So we're talking about emotional self-control. Brawling and slander, which again has to do with the tongue, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. And now we get into the issue of bitterness and forgiveness. Look, this is an amazing number of areas that Paul touches on. Now, I look at this and I say, how in the world do we tackle this? It's like a series of mountain ranges, because each of these verses just drops major principles for massive areas of your life. He defines work. He defines the difference between righteous and sinful anger. He defines all these things. And he outlines for us a Christian lifestyle. And we see how distinctive the Christian lifestyle is. Well, how do we really tackle all this? What I decided to do is, because we have left, we left Ephesians 4 for something like, let's see, 3 or 4 weeks, almost a month. It's easy to lose our train of thought. So here's what I want to do. I want to tie what Paul is saying here to what we had just looked at. We spent a month on these three verses: put off the old self, be made new in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self. And then he moves into this section. What is the relationship between what he just said and what he's about to say? And what are the principles of the Christian lifestyle that we can extrapolate and draw out from all of these individual commands and precepts? In other words, before we look at the individual sections of the Christian lifestyle, honesty and integrity and emotional self-control, and it really is mind-blowing, it's mind-numbing. Before we look at all the individual things, we have to step back for a moment and say, what is different about the Christian approach than for other morality? You have to remember that Paul was talking to pagans. Now, when you hear the word pagan, you have a tendency to say, yeah, pagans, orgies, pagans, you know, amoral people, no standards. That's not true. That's not true. Pagans had a lot of morality. The Greeks had a kind of morality. They had several kinds of morality. They had Stoic morality and all sorts of things. Pagans have had morality, and Paul is talking to people from a pagan background. He's talking from pagan from a papal background. He's talking to people whose background is pagan. And of course, there's a certain kind of debauchery amongst the pagans, but there also was a morality amongst the pagans. Now, isn't it true that if you go to Islamic ethics, and if you go to Confucian ethics, so if you go to Asian ethics, if you go to Greek and humanistic ethics, isn't it true that virtually every ethical system will tell you not to lie? Won't they all tell you to control your anger? Won't they all tell you to guard your tongue and only say things that build people up? Won't they all tell you it's bad to steal? Won't they all tell you that it's bad to steal and therefore you should be generous to people? Wouldn't they all tell you that it's a good idea to be a hard worker? Don't they all do that? Well, then, you know, isn't it true what a lot of people say, that basically all religions are alike? They come right down to say the same thing. Don't you see that it's so easy to miss the forest for the trees? Before we look at the individual things that the Bible tells us that we have to be, the individual norms that we have to be obeying in our lifestyle, I'd just like to take a few moments here this week to say what are the principles that run through all of this? What are the basic principles of Christian lifestyle, and how do they differ from every other kind? How do they differ from every other kind of morality? How do they differ from every other ethical system? Now, here's how we're going to do it. First of all, let's remember the context, the theme. Paul comes along in chapter 4, and he says that since we are in the very first part of chapter 4, which we looked at way back in the beginning of the fall, because we are members of the church, everything about us must be different. Because when you become a member of the church, we don't just join a club the way you join the Rotary Club or you join a social club or something like that. That when you become part of the church, you actually are becoming part of Christ Himself. There, you are partaking the divine nature. The Holy Spirit comes into your life. And so Paul, in verse 17, after he's done talking about the doctrine of the church and what it means to be part of the church, he says in verse 17, therefore, ye must not walk as the Gentiles walk. And what he means is, because you're now united to Christ, that must affect every part of your life. It's got to make a difference. It has to. You can't look like you used to look. You can't look like anybody else looks. And then he makes this radical statement, which we looked at for a number of weeks, because I still think it's one of the sublimest parts of the Bible. He says, put off the old self. Be made new in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self. Now, remember what he meant by that. Let's just, in some ways, we spent so much time on it, it's easy to be overwhelmed with details and to miss the theme. Paul uses this term because he's trying to show you just how radical a change it is to become a Christian. It's not like, okay, I used to lie, now I'm a Christian, I stop lying. It's not like, okay, I used to blow up, now that I'm a Christian, I control my temper. It's that, but it's far more than that. He says that the change is so radical and so profound and so comprehensive that in a sense, there's a transformation of personality. That's the only way we can describe it. And it's not surprising that the people who don't understand Christianity, when they watch a friend or a person go through a conversion experience, get somewhat scared. Because there is no way that you can have a personality change without some kind of disorganization happening. There's a disorganization and a reorganization. I mean, let's face it, when you come into you look at your apartment and you say, I just hate everything in here. I want the sofa over there, and I want this chair over there, and I want to put new this up, and I want new curtains, and so on. You know, you say, I can make this place a lot nicer. Well, in the process, we all know what it looks like. It looks terrible, you see. Somebody walks in and says, what happened? You know, were you, oh my gosh, you were burglarized. You say, no, I'm turning my apartment, I'm changing the look, you see. I'm putting it through a transformation. Well, in the process, there's disorganization. And if something like that doesn't actually happen in your life, if there really isn't any disorganization, if nothing's happening to you that at least makes some people begin to wonder about you, if there's not that much change, then maybe there really isn't the transformation that Paul's talking about. He says, in a sense, the change is so radical that you put off your old self and you become a new self. What does it mean to put off the old self? Remember what we said? We said, first of all, putting off the old self didn't just mean changing this or that behavior, but really getting rid of the whole old way of doing things. To put on the old self meant you live an examined life. Do you remember that? An examined life. This is, to me, still one of the most exciting parts of Christianity. It means that in every part of your life you look at and you say, is this what Jesus wants? Nobody else acts like that. A Christian cannot ever look at a part of your life, or you can never look at your life and say, we do that because that's the way my kind of people do things. That's the way most people decide things. They say, well, we, our type of people, that's how we do things. That's how our class does things. That's how our culture, that's how our neighborhood, that's how our ethnic group, that's how we do things. That's the way it is. A Christian is lifted up out of that, and a Christian must constantly say, I can't do this just because this is the way it's done in my family, or it's the way it's done in my peer group, or the way it's done. Now, you know, when you go to graduate school, you change and you become part of a new culture. When you go to school, it's a socialization, not just an educational experience. When you go into a job, it's a socialization experience, not just an educational experience, not just a vocational experience. You're constantly getting involved with groups where customs happen, where your hair is cut in a certain way, and money is spent in a certain way, and relationships go in a certain way, and you tend to adopt it. A Christian can never do so uncritically. A Christian has to examine every part of a life. Say, is this what God wants? See, Christians are really the only radicals. They're the only radicals because they have a standard that can stand over everything else. No matter what political party you get into, no matter what ideology is being taught, no matter what the trendy views are of the particular group that you hang out with, you have got a standard, the Bible, with which you judge everything, and you examine every part of your life, and you reorient it. To put off the old self means you reorient your life. Everything you do now for a different purpose. If you were a fisherman before you were a Christian, we said, right, you'll still be a fisherman, but you'll fish differently, enjoying the creation, praising God for the beauty of what you see when you're out there, you know, knee deep in the water, in the beautiful morning, and you see the sun coming up. I mean, you definitely, once you're a Christian, you fish differently with a different mentality. Your motives are different. Your obedience to the game warden's laws are different. And there's all sorts of ways in which being a Christian fisherman is different. So to put off the old self means every area of your life is examined, and every area of your life is reoriented, even the ones that you don't have to change when you try to work it through the biblical grid. Then it says, be made new in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self. Now those two things not only go together grammatically in Paul's verse, but they also go together psychologically. They're two sides of the same coin. We spent a lot of time on it, but this is the essence. Here's where Christianity differs from the other kinds of morality. You do things because of who you are. There's a new identity that you take on. There's a part that God does, be made new in the spirit of your mind. Remember, that's a passive thing. You experience it. God makes you new. You don't make yourself new in the spirit of your mind while you're putting on the new self. That means, for example, Other kinds of morality come to you and say, don't lie. Why?
Because we said so, that's why.
All right? Because it's wrong to lie, that's why. Because the boogeyman will get you if you lie, that's why. I mean, there's all kinds of, every pagan set says, do it because it's right. Christianity, here's what's so great about it. Here's what's so sublime about it. Christianity says, you don't lie now because you know who you are. You see, other kinds of morality say, don't lie because you shouldn't lie. Christianity says, don't lie because you are not the same person you were. You have a new identity. You're a child of God who is now your father. And because he's your father and you know who he is and what he's done for you, why would you lie to him? It disrupts the relationship. He has been so truthful with you. In other words, because of who you are, now you act in this way. It's not a mechanical, but it's a completely organic thing. And there's two sides to it. You're putting on the new self while he's renewing you in the spirit of your mind. And that really is what happens. So, for example, one of the things you're not supposed to do is... for example, you got a job, all right? You got a career. Or maybe you're in graduate school and you're trying to get into a career. A Christian is supposed to operate out of this. I am a child of the Father. I am accepted. Whether I'm successful in my career or not, I want to be successful in my career in order to please him. I want to do a good job because it's a job that needs to be done. I don't really need to be successful in my career to feel like I'm somebody. I'm already somebody. I belong to him. Now, I like to laugh about this and say, a Christian is A drive and B drive. You can operate out of. You can operate off of A drive by saying, why do I want to take this test in graduate school? I want to do a good job so on this test so I can get into this career because I would like to be a good doctor. Why do you want to be a good doctor now, Christian? Well, before you were a Christian, you say, I want to be a good doctor because I kind of like that, but basically I want to be a success. I want to be a professional. I want to feel good about myself. But a Christian says, I don't need to take my identity from being a professional or being a doctor. I take my identity from whom I am with Christ. You see, I'm already accepted. The verdict is in. He loves me. He knows me. He honors me. I'm accepted in the Beloved. Now, why do I want to be a good doctor? Because it's a job that needs to be done. It's a job that needs to be done. Somebody's got to do it. I'd like to do it. I think I can do it. I want to do it with excellence. It needs to be done in my Father's world. You have a tremendous passion for excellence, but it's not a pressure. It's not a fear. It's not a sense of saying, well, if I don't do good at this, what good am I? What am I? Now, you see, are you tempted to cheat on the test? In the Bible, like Confucius, like Islamic, like every other ethic, they all say, don't cheat on the test. But the Christian morality comes to you and says, here's why not. You don't have to. See, every other form says, don't do it because God will get you. Or somebody will get you. Or it's impractical. Now, it's true, by the way, it's impractical to sin. And it's true that you shouldn't cheat just because it's right. But that's not the primary dynamic at the heart of the Christian ethic. Christianity comes and says, the reason you shouldn't lie is because you put on the new self. Don't you see why verse 24 has got to come before verse 25? If verse 24 has never come before verse 25 in your life, it's the reason why you might have been very moral and people have laid a lot of guilt on you, but why that guilt and all that morality has crushed you up to now. Because you've gotten to verse 25 and you never got to verse 24. You did an end run around verse 24. Until you put on the new self, you are going to have a lot of trouble obeying all the rules from verse 25 on. Why shouldn't you cheat on the test? Because you see, the gospel comes to you and talks to you and says, hey, you don't have to. Put on the new self. You're already accepted in the Beloved. If God doesn't want you to be a doctor, then he'll find some other way to make you useful. But you don't have to be a doctor. You have to be his son. You're already somebody. The pressure's off. The verdict's off. Now, if you talk to yourself like that, that's putting on the new self. You remind yourself, you talk to yourself, and what God does on his part is by his Holy Spirit, he renews the spirit of your mind. As you're putting on the new self, God comes and burns these things in. Now, unfortunately, sometimes you'll sit there and say, I don't need to cheat. I don't need to cheat. I know who I am. And somehow, it doesn't work. and you cheat, and you're scared. And maybe 3 months later, you're having a quiet time, you're sitting down, you're reading the scripture, and out it bursts at who you are. And you know, God will just use His Spirit to burn into your heart the fact that you're His child. You knew that intellectually, but now it burned in. You're renewed in the spirit of your mind. The governing principle of your mind is changed, and you find that you're now able to start to really put on the new self in a new way. There's a coordination, and you don't have total control over how the Spirit works in your life. But as you preach to yourself, and He corresponds by the work of the Spirit and renews you, you see, the more you say, I am accepted, and as He burns that in, your anxiety decreases, your courage increases, your defensiveness decreases, your ability to take criticism increases, and so forth. And then, you see, that's true of every bit of the truth about who you are. You're His child. You're sanctified. You're justified. You're adopted. All the things the Bible says about you, and so forth. That is the process. And don't you see how important it is? You know, I mean, you're saying, well, we went over this before. Yes and no. We went over this before, but now do you see why verses 22 to 24 has got to happen if you're going to get into verses 25 and following?
What does it mean to be truly humble? It's easy to fall into the trap of putting all your energy and focus into making it by building up a name for yourself and having a strong resume. But Jesus calls us to a freedom and peace we can only find through self-forgetfulness. In his short book, The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness, Tim Keller shows us that a humble person is not self-hating or self-loving, but is self-forgetful. When you give to Gospel and Life this month, you'll receive two copies of The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness, one for you and one to give to a friend, as our thanks for helping us share the hope and beauty of the gospel. So request your copies today at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give. Now, here's Tim Keller with the remainder of today's teaching.
You're going to struggle with anger. You're going to struggle with anger a lot. Why do you get angry? Well, there's as many different answers to that question as there are people in this room. Yet I can tell you this, very often your anger, I mean, you know, it's a very interesting thing. It happens in my own marriage. I've seen it happen through my marriage counseling. I've seen it happen so often elsewhere. The man, extremely worried and nervous about money. The woman, even if it doesn't matter, and they're supposedly, here's the husband and the wife, they both work and they're both helping to raise the kids, but the man is far more worried about money than the wife, and the wife is far more worried about the kids than the husband. This inevitably seems to happen. I shouldn't say inevitably, it very often happens, very often. So what will happen is when things are getting bad about money, finances are getting bad, the husband's on edge, and he blows, and he's very touchy and irritable. And the wife is always saying, come on, settle down. And if you're Christians, you know, the wife feels very superior, saying, trust God, I'm trusting God. You know? And then what happens is if there's a problem with the children, and one of the children is acting up and looks like, you know, he's on the road to being, you know, somewhere between Jack the Ripper and Attila the Hun, you know. All right, and you know, what are we going to, and so the wife is just blowing up. She's so touchy, she's so upset, and you're sitting down, the husband's very, very superior, you know. If you're Christians especially, you're sitting there saying, no, honey, you just have to trust God about this, you see. God will take care of the child. What's happening is, you see, her self-image is much more tied up in how her kids turn out. And his self-image is much more tied up in whether or not he can provide for the family and they have enough money. In other words, there's a sense in which neither of them have put on the new self in a particular area. That's one of the reasons why the husband's having a lot more anger problems in this situation, and she's having a lot more anger problems in this situation. Now, I'm not trying to stereotype you, but you'll be amazed how often that happens. You know, it's part of the gender differences. So don't you see why it's just not easy to walk right into verses 25 to 32 and go on through and say, don't lie. Stop being angry and just sort of appeal to yourself and say, I'm going to stop being angry. I'm going to control my temper. When you can't do an end run around verses 22, 23, and 24. See how different this is? I mean, let me keep on going. Another way in which Christian morality is very different, and you can see this right here on your handout, is in its attitude toward the truth. Its attitude toward the truth. Oh boy, I don't have time to handle all this, but I'll read you this. Truth is never simply to be applauded, but to be applied. Put it this way. Western thought tends to objectify the truth and say basically what truth is knowledge, scientific knowledge, by looking at an object. And Eastern thought tends to subjectify the truth and say, no, truth is personal subjective experience. Christianity is neither an Eastern or a Western philosophy. You just cannot put it in a category. I know that it's done so well in Europe for so many years, it doesn't do very well in Europe now, that there's a tendency to call Christianity a Western philosophy, but it's really not. Because Christianity understands truth this way. On the one hand, it is objective. When I mean objective, Christianity has always said, this is absolute truth, and you have got to believe it and obey it, whether you feel like it or not. It's absolute truth. It's outside. It's out here. On the other hand, Christianity has always said, truth is not truth unless you see it as a living thing. You take it inside you where it transforms you. That's the reason why, on the one hand, you can't lie. It says don't lie. You're tempted to lie, and you sit around and you say, well, but I need to. Well, I have to. No. Truth is objective. You can't. You mustn't. You shall not. Now, we'll talk more about that next week when we get to it. But on the other hand, it's not good enough just to browbeat yourself. You've got to take the truth inside. And by the Spirit of God, it has to actually change your insides and transform your identity as you are transforming your behavior. You don't just say, I don't lie because I'm not supposed to lie. I don't lie because of who I am now in Jesus. That's a transformation of personality. Let me put it this way. Here's a quote from David Martin Lloyd-Jones, which is a very scary thing. By the way, I used to read this quote as often as I could remember to do it each year when I was teaching seminary students who were trying to go into the ministry. It's a very, very frightening little passage. Listen, he says, we are dealing with the danger of ceasing to come under the power of the truth. The moment you cease to be under its power, you have already become a victim of the evil one. I can apply it to myself as a preacher. If I can ever study the Bible without being searched and examined and humbled, without being lifted up and made to praise God, I must feel as much of the desire to sing when I am alone in my study as when I am standing in the pulpit. If that's not true, I'm in a bad state. This applies also to listening to the truth. That's you. If you are able to attend churches and go away without having felt the power of the truth, then either you or the preacher is failing. If it is all merely a matter of intellectual entertainment, giving and receiving information and knowledge, it stops there and doesn't come to you in such a way as to make you feel uncomfortable. If it does not make you realize your deficiency, your failures, if it does not expose some hidden secret things in your heart, if it doesn't make you feel that you have got to pull yourself together to do something, if it does not ever move you and thrill you and make you feel like shouting in praise, well then, you are in a dangerous state. If you're ever able to read the Bible, hear somebody teach about it, and not have it move you in the depths, you're in a dangerous state. Because, you see, the truth is not an objective thing merely, it's a living thing. That's a very important passage to consider. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The truth is not just to be applauded, it's to be applied. It's to be eaten. The Bible's constantly talking about eating the truth, drinking the truth, you know, feeding on it as if you're babes and you're sucking the truth in like milk. Eating it. Sweeter than honey to my mouth. Why all these images about the truth like that? Because the truth is more than just objective knowledge. It's got to be taken in and transform you. That's one of the major differences between the Christian ethic and every other kind. Here's another one I put down here. We've already mentioned this. The Christian faith is always results in a visibly distinctive lifestyle. Christianity has got to be the most comprehensive ethic you can find. As you can see, in verses 25 to 32, Paul talks about communication, the control of the emotions, about reconciliation and forgiveness in relationships, about sexuality, materialism, use of possessions, about humor, about the use of time, that gets into chapter 5, about the care of the poor, about theft and robbery, about parent-child, employer, employee, and husband-wife relationships, about the unseen world of the occult and the demonic. And this is just an illustrative list. This is a letter. This isn't a book. This isn't a treatise. This isn't a dissertation. Paul is just, you know, this is just off the cuff. Paul's writing to his friends. And he says, don't forget. And he just, it's an astonishing list. And you can see that even Paul, without really thinking about it, just sort of rattling it off, it's very clear that Christians have the most comprehensive view of the world possible. There is not a single area of your life, not a single spot that Christ doesn't have something to say about it. It's comprehensive. Third, another huge difference between the Christian system of morality and ethic and everybody else's is, number three, natural ability is not the basis for change, and therefore failures have as much hope as successes. When you get over to chapter 5, verse 8, it says, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Well, you know, I'll just touch on this because I love to sing about this whenever I possibly can. You will notice, sociologists and anthropologists will tell you, that it's the middle classes and the upper middle classes that are always the most moral and religious. We talk a lot, we you know, talk sometimes sneeringly about middle class morality, and I'll tell you why. Then virtually, you go back to ancient Greece, Rome, go to Asia, go to any culture, and you will always find that the smarter people, the more educated, the more cultured, the more powerful people, they're the ones that are always talking about morality. It's always been morality and ethics and religion and philosophy have always been, you know, something for the upper crust. And here's why. Because outside of Christianity, every system, every philosophy, every religion says this. Here's the way in which you have to live, summons up all your strength, and go for it. A lot of you thought, maybe you still do, that that's what Christianity says. It doesn't. Every other religion says, summons up everything and live this way. And what if you tried it and you failed? What if you summoned up everything you've got and you just haven't been able to live the life that the moral people of your society say you should live? What is there to say? Well, you see, in Greece and in Rome and in Asian cultures and Islamic cultures, you know what you have to say to people like that? You don't say anything. You just sort of inch away from them. You say, oh, you failed. There's nothing to say. You tried your best and it didn't work. Huh. Well, Don't you see why, therefore, morality and religion has always appealed to the able and the cultured, the people who really have pretty well-adjusted lives and have pretty good connections and pretty much have been able to be disciplined and pull their lives together? Other religions, other moralities, other ethical systems have nothing to say to failures, and Christianity actually says they're the kinds of people that God prefers. It says that in 1 Corinthians 1. It says that in Matthew 11, you know. When John the Baptist in prison says to Jesus, how do we know that you're the one? He says, I can prove that I'm the Messiah. He says, look at the people who are around me. He says, the blind see, the lepers are cleansed. The lepers, the cripples, the blind people, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Jesus says, you can tell that I'm the Messiah because I love the hard cases and I work in their lives and they're my people. I love them because they're the ones who realize the truth, and that is that without me you can do nothing. Now, you see, the Christianity is so different because it's not based at all on your own natural ability. Every conceivable kind of person. So some of you who are very disciplined have had, you had good backgrounds and your temperament is just right and whatever, and you got a lot of self-discipline and you really can accomplish a lot. You're as far from the kingdom of God as the person in the gutter, the Bible says. You have not loved the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. You haven't loved your neighbor as yourself. And in many ways, your own morality is, instead of a way of getting you closer to God than the homeless person in the gutter who looks like a total failure, instead of being closer to God, in many ways, you're further from God. Jesus is always saying to the Pharisees, what is he saying? The prostitutes and the whoremongers get into the kingdom of God before you because at least they know their position. All your morality does not get you closer to God, but it's gotten you farther from God because it's actually a monument to your own ability that you have erected. And now you bow down and worship your Maker. You're a self-made man and you worship your Maker. How wonderful. Your morality has taken you further away. That's how Christianity looks at it. He says, listen, your morality done in your own name as a means for your own salvation is utterly repugnant to God. God comes into the lives of failures. And that is people who know their failures. You have to know your failure or you can't be a Christian. And therefore, Christian morality works for failures. Fourthly, righteousness in the Christian understanding is not simply a matter of external behavior, but essentially a matter of the mind, the imagination, the attitudes, and the motives. Apart from this, morality is repression, cold and artificial. Do you know what we say? We're saying this all along. The basis of Christian morality is the transformation of your personality and your identity. And unless you see that, unless you say, the reason that I am doing these good deeds is because I have a loving Father and I want to please Him. Unless that happens, you can become a very cold, moral, imperious, unapproachable person. I was reading a sermon which the minister said he was trying to share his faith with a man who was a doctor. He was a very able man, but he's very, very turned off to religion. But one time he turned to the minister and he said, my parents were both very interesting. My mother had it all together. My mother went to a church. She, as far as I know, she never made a wrong step. She was always right about everything, perfectly self-disciplined, cared for the needy, impeccable moral standards. And he says, my father was a continually relapsing alcoholic. Near the end of his life, he kind of got his life together and went to this little scuzzy Salvation Army chapel around the door. My mother went to this great big, cathedral kind of place where all the right people went, and she was an amazingly moral and wonderfully righteous person. And my father used to go around the corner of this little scuzzy Salvation Army place where the music was terrible and people got up and praised God. And he says, I'll tell you this, I always felt that if I ever had to turn to God, I would certainly go around the corner to my father's kind of religion. He says, because, my mother scared me. My mother was like a snowflake, beautiful, perfect, symmetrical, intricate, and freezing. Christianity says the internal and the external are just as important. There's a quote I have on the front. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the Welsh preacher, uses a great illustration about this whole issue of what does it mean to be a Christian when he uses the illustration of the freed slaves in America. He says, we could use the familiar illustration about the slaves that were set at liberty after the American Civil War. There were many thousands of people who had been brought up as slaves and lived as slaves, but slavery was abolished. However, the former slaves had to learn to reckon themselves to no longer be slaves. The old masters continued to act like masters, though they could no longer exercise legally that authority. Though they could still be cruel and violent, they did not have the law or the federal government any longer to behind them, so if they were resisted, they could not prevail. The former slaves also had to fight the tendency of all human beings to act according to habits and customs and practices which have long been ingrained. The way to get rid of the evil is to tell yourself what is true. You're no longer a slave. You're free. The masters keep saying, well, I own you, but you have to turn to the masters and say, you don't own me, and I don't even own myself. Praise the King, he owns me. See? That is what I mean when I say that the Christian who no longer sins as a slave, but as a free man. And that is why I say a Christian is always a fool when he sins. The old compulsion, though not the feelings, is gone. It's he who now yields voluntarily to any wrong practice. Your whole position, your whole condition has changed. But we must add even to this, nothing and no one, not even the evil one himself, can ever make the Christian do wrong, can make a Christian a slave again to sin and its consequences. So the internal is just as important. There was a legal change. See, the minister is saying there was a legal change. The slaves were freed, but there had to be an internal change as well. They had to reckon themselves as what they actually were legally. Lastly, the motives for your behavior come from humble gratitude, not from a proud desire for self-satisfaction. Look, bottom line, right in the middle of all of these rules about lying, all of the other morality systems will say, don't lie, control your temper, control your tongue, don't steal, work hard, give to the poor. But right smack in the middle, isn't there? There's a really weird, doesn't seem like it fits, but right in the middle, there's another command. Do not grieve the Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed under the day of redemption. Now, we'll talk about what all that means later, but here's the point. Never will you find in any other system of ethics that. The other systems will say, don't lie, don't steal because it's right, or because don't lie and don't steal because the consequences will hurt you. And of course those things are true. What Paul says is, don't do it because you'll grieve your friend who lives in your midst, your God. You see, you grieve over somebody only if you love them. You only grieve over something that's very dear to you. When you sin, in fact, when you rebel, God is grieved. Never forget that. Let that dawn on you. That will transform your personality. That'll turn you into a person who's not just a Christian, but who lives like a Christian. When you sin, God doesn't say, "You insubordinate punk." God, as close as, we have to say this reverently, because, God is a God who is all-powerful. God does not need you in reality, but God has bound his emotions up with us so that when we sin, he's shattered emotionally. Not really, not actually. His power isn't weakened. He is grieved. Now, why should you not lie? Because it grieves your friend. That's why. You let that work on you, and you will find yourself much more able to tell the truth, much more able to deal with your anger than anybody else who adheres to the same basic system, at least superficially, through any other religion or any other philosophy. Don't grieve your friend. He loves you. That's the dynamic. That's the heart. And that's how different you are. Put off the old self. Be made new. Put on the new self. Let's pray. Father, how grateful we are to you that you have given us this matchless, matchless charter in which we have come into your body and now we are empowered to live new lives by becoming new persons. Father, the longer we think and the longer we study and explore these marvelous teachings, this great revelation, the more we're speechless. And we say to you, let us be so aware of your love for us and your desire for us that we want to please you so that our duty is turned into choice. And those things that used to burden us become just the most eagerly sought out privileges. It's a privilege to serve you. Now help us to put on the new self and match our efforts by the renewal of the spirit of our minds by your Holy Spirit. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's teaching by Tim Keller here at Gospel and Life. We want to share a special free resource with you during the season of Lent. For the 40 days from Ash Wednesday through Good Friday, Gospel and Life would like to send you a daily devotional. Sign up to receive this daily email at gospelandlife.com/Lent. That's gospelandlife.com/Lent. This month's sermons were recorded in 1991. The sermons and talks you hear on the Gospel and Life podcast were preached from 1989 to 2017 while Dr. Keller was senior pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church.